Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 9 this evening, Zechariah chapter 9. This passage that we are going to look at tonight, in fact, a lot of the scripture from the fall, really, in the Garden of Eden, is all looking forward to the time when the Lord would come back and set up his kingdom and set things right and restore man to that place of being in submission completely to the plan and the will of God. Creation, Paul says in Romans, groans in travail, waiting for that day that the Lord comes and set things right. And much of what we are going to look at here before us tonight deals with predictive prophecy. Really, from chapter 9 through chapter 14 is a prophecy of the downfall of the nations and the ultimate salvation of Israel. You see, Israel, you remember, had now been freed from the Babylonian captivity. They had come back now to rebuild Jerusalem. They were struggling. They were kind of giving up, some of them, because it wasn't an easy task, and it certainly didn't appear that it was measuring up. The old men said to the former glory, you know how sometimes maybe you've, you know, been to a house. I know that yeah, I have a scene in Pennsylvania where my house was when I was a kid, and you've got this picture in your mind that when I left there in fifth grade of what it was like and what it looks like, and then you go back there, and I went back there, you know, after being gone for some 20, you know, plus years, and it did not look the same as I originally thought it looked, the house. Perhaps you've driven by one of your houses that you grew up in, and you go, man, that's not like I remember it exactly. Wow, it seemed big, but it looked smaller. You know, the yard seemed cool, but it really isn't that cool. And that's kind of the way the scene was here. They're going back, and it's kind of a mess, and they start rebuilding and removing the trash and all, but they were struggling with it, and some even had given up building. And so the Lord sends two prophets to encourage them on the task to keep heading and rebuilding here the walls of Jerusalem. He sent Haggai, that we've already seen, the old guy who's out in your face kind of a prophet. And then he sent Zechariah, a younger guy who, you know, is a little more visionary and a little more sympathetic with the folks. Same message, though. Keep moving, get going. But he kind of gives them vision, and we've seen visions and things that he has set forth here. Now, many believe that these last chapters from 9 until the end, which is the last division, by the way, of the book, he's gotten a little older. He's put a few years on. And so when he picks up pen here to write chapter 9, he is laying out through chapter 14 in this final division. He's really kind of more straightforward, and it falls really into two parts, this last section of this book of Zechariah. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the political. And that is setting up the kingdom, and in so doing, to set up his kingdom, he has to deal with the collapse of the nations. And we'll see that tonight, at least get started in it tonight in our time together. And then chapters 12 through 14 deal with the spiritual, or the salvation of the nation of Israel. Now, chapter 9 that we're going to look at tonight really has two parts. There are two conquerors here in chapter 9. And what the Lord does, as he often does in prophecy, as he speaks to his people to encourage them, there'll be a present fulfillment, or a historical, from our perspective, fulfillment of that prophecy. And indeed, we know, according to Nehemiah, that they did go on to rebuild the city eventually. And that was the present fulfillment. Kind of a token, kind of to encourage them. Hey, listen, I'm going to do this in your midst right now. It's going to be a local thing, but let me tell you something. The big thing, well, there's a future fulfillment of this prophecy that will also take place. Just like in the book of Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes came up and of course he fulfilled that role of the Antichrist locally at that time, historically, and tore down the temple, you see. But you see, in the future, there's the Antichrist who is going to come on the scene, and it's not going to be local and historical, the fulfillment. It will be a guy who will rule the world. He will exercise world power, causing all, both small and great, to receive a mark on their hand or their forehead without which they won't be able to buy or sell. And so we see here in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 8, the historical fulfillment. We have this conqueror. He's a human conqueror. His name is not given. But we know, history proves out, this book, these chapters penned long before, well, you've heard of them if you've really been a history buff in any capacity. He's Alexander the Great. Remember that? Pull that from the archives back in school there. Good old Alexander the Great. And he is used here in our text as an instrument of God, though he's a heathen king. No question about that. He's a pagan. But it's not beyond God to use people to accomplish his plan and purpose. And Alexander goes out to destroy nations and to exert the influence and the power of his authority in kingdoms. And it's interesting, as we will see, when he comes to Jerusalem, he's initially ready to wipe it out. And then something happens that he decides not to. God uses Alexander to deal with the other surrounding kingdoms and nations and world divisions at that time. But he leaves Jerusalem well enough alone. And he's really a picture of what Jesus is going to do when he comes, and he's going to take over the world and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. But we see the conquest really of Alexander as we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "The burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadarach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Now this judgment is coming from the word of the Lord. This is a word of the Lord. It's his judgment to the land of Hadarach. Now, there's controversy as to what this place is. It's pretty obscure. Archaeologically, we can't really be dogmatic and identify Hadarach. Some think it's the ancient village of Hatarchia, which is mentioned in the annals of Syria, the Syrian kings, which was around Damascus in the Syria area and to the north of Palestine. That's one explanation. There's another explanation that's interesting. If you take the tombs Had and Rach, Had means sharp and Rach means soft. And so it is sharp and soft. You say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, one of the scholars really of the Old Testament, his last name is Leupold. He believes that it's a reference to the dual kingdom that existed in that day of the Medes and the Persians. And you say, well, why does he believe that? Well, because the Medes were sharp. They were the fighters and the warriors. They were like swords. They were the conquerors. They produced men like Cyrus and Darius. The Persians, they were the softies. Kind of the effeminate softies that turned the whole thing into debauchery eventually. In fact, ultimately, the word Persians became a synonym for effeminacy. And so it may be the case at this particular point. We can't be dogmatic. So it's either the Medo-Persian area or the area there in Syria. And it's either a specific name of or general name for an area or the specific name of a city. But whatever the case, this was an enemy of Israel, ultimately, this city. And we know that in the Syrian area, Syria was where the capital of Damascus was from the time of about 900 to 721 B.C. and was the Assyrians, you remember, they were feared by Israel. They had a brutal army. But guess what? When Alexander comes on the scene, he's not afraid. In fact, at the Battle of Issus, a very famous battle in 333 B.C., in Southeast Asia Minor, Alexander defeated Darius the Mede and defeated the Persians and beat back the Medo-Persian Empire. He was brutal in his quest. He was a very young man as he started. And he moved from Syria east into Greece and through there and into Damascus and into that Hadarach area. And he got into the coast of Phoenicia and swept through the Phoenician countries. He went into the land of Israel and then to the Philistine cities. He was all the way on Egypt. In fact, I did a little, Googling of Alexander the Great and his conquests. That guy went 11,000 miles in battle, in traveling, in his life. And from one battle, we're talking committed. From one battle to the next, as we will see here in our text, defeating enemy after enemy, no fear, just keep moving, just keep pounding away. And at 32, he caught a fever and he died. But he had conquered pretty much the known world at the time by that age. Traveling 11,000, can you imagine? 11,000 miles and doing the battling and, fighting in between, and then just getting on the horse and heading to the next city and getting on the horse and heading to the next city. This guy was committed. And so he is here going down, and it says in verse 2, it says, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Hamath, again, was a territory within the Medo-Persian Empire, which, that he was taken over. And, of course, Damascus, as I've already said, you already know about. But these guys are watching, and we read there in verse 1, when the eyes of man, as all of the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. You see, these men are watching, and these nations are watching what's going on. And they're blown away. And it says towards the Lord. You're saying, yeah, but it's talking about Alexander the Great. But understand, Alexander the Great is the Lord's instrument at this time. Alexander was in the Lord's hands, and they're looking towards the Lord. Yeah, it's the God's judgment coming down on them. And this guy cruises into a city by the name of Tyre. It says there in verse 3, Tyre did build herself a stronghold. Now, Tyre, you've heard of before. You see, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre. And it took him 13 years to kind of beat back the city. And just when he thought he had won the battle, guess what? Some of you might remember. They went into the city that was on the land, and they thought, we got him. And they went in only to find out that all the people had gone on the other side, and by boat they had already built a fortress and were working on an island outside of the city. And so Babylon, they didn't get all the stuff they thought they were going to get once they got in, you see, Nebuchadnezzar and his buddies. Because they had slipped away by night, at nighttime, kind of cruising across and taking all the spoil, all the goodies into this island. And of course, they had built up walls around this island, 150 feet around, or 150 feet high, double wall. The city of Tyre was. And there an island, and thus, guess what? Nobody could take it. It was a huge fortress. And they got pretty proud of the fact that it was a huge fortress. And these people did wicked, wicked things. Verse 3, when it says, Tyre did build herself a stronghold, it was thought to be, and they believed they were totally, completely invincible. And because of that, guess what? They were a wicked, perverse, evil city. The king of Tyre is a wicked, wicked man. He was a guy that had a real ego problem, a real arrogant kind of a guy. Not unlike we had become before 9/11, pretty much. We're invincible. We are the world power. Nobody can take us down. We've got our shores guarded. Got our missile system set up. We've got our military on high alert. Go ahead and try and attack New York City. Well, humility dawned for a time anyhow. How quickly we become arrogant again, though, many times. That's the way the city of Tyre was. And so when Alexander comes to Tyre, he goes in and they're thinking, there's nothing he can do to us. And they had heard about him, no doubt, and how he had defeated everybody else. But Alexander the Great did something that nobody else had done. You see, Shalimar couldn't do it in 5 years. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it in 13 years. But you see, Alexander the Great, guess what he did? When he got to the shore there where the island was, he said, all right, guys, we're going to wipe these guys out. Here's how we're going to do it. I want you to take all the remnants of this city that they fled. I want you to dump it in the water. And we're going to build a half-mile causeway across there. That's all it was, from the land to the sea. And they built a half-mile with the remnants of the city there. They just began to slowly but surely build a land bridge across there. And eventually, they came up and they built catapults and something that wasn't used previously, and they built a couple of towers, and they started launching things into the city. They started launching stuff at the walls, and eventually they broke into that city and assaulted and killed people brutally, because there's no place where could they flee to once Alex and the boys came through the city. I mean, into the through the walls there, into the city. I mean, where could they go from there? There was no place that they could go. And so Alexander wiped them out. And then interestingly, I read this, that after he wiped out everybody in the city, took several captives as servants and slaves, he went into the temple there in the city and made an offering and a sacrifice. Kind of a religious kind of guy. A little bit of political power and military savvy and a religious guy at that. A little religion going on. And from there, he left the city and continued on his journey. And as he was continuing on his journey, people were not, there was a real fear of this guy and an understandable fear of this guy, because we read here in verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire, just as it was. He used fire, he used arrows with fire and all to attack Tyre, just as he said. Then in verse 5 it says, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now he's done with Syria. He's wiped them out. He's done with Phoenicia. He's done with Tyre now. And now he comes to Philistia. And he cruises in there. And the Philistines, of course, are pretty much shaking in their boots, or sandals, as the time would probably better describe it, because they watched Alexander wipe out the Medo-Persians in the Battle of Issus. They have seen him sweep through the eastern part of the country there. They have seen what he did to the Assyrian army. They had seen and noted how radically committed he was to defeat those who would oppose him when they heard about his building that bridge there to Tyre and defeat that impregnable fortress. And when they see him moving south, man, they begin to panic. And they should begin to panic, because he went in there and wiped out the Philistines as well. Cruised in there, man, and into Gaza and just wipe them out. It says the king shall perish in verse 5 from Gaza. Now, it's an interesting thing, because the king there is singled out. And the reason he's singled out is because he did everything he could. It was kind of a do or die thing. So he determined to do everything he could. Many of the other kings had given up. Tyre didn't, but it was well fortified, so they didn't think so. But some of the others, when they heard him coming, after they heard about the victory, some of the kings tried to make peace and that kind of a thing. But not the king of Gaza. He decided to make a stand and to just wage the war and not knuckle, or fall under the pressure of it or the fear of it. And so, because this king of Gaza didn't bow in the annals of Alexander, historically, we read there that he took the king of Gaza captive. And he took huge spikes. And with those spikes, he drilled holes through the feet of the king. And then he tied thongs of leather, through those holes in his feet. And he tied them to the back of his chariot or of his horses. And he paraded those things, dragging him along the ground by those holes in his feet through the streets until he was dead. His name, we have those in the annals of Alexander. His name is Bettus. Hundreds of years Before it ever happened, the Lord here prophesies exactly what will happen. The Philistines would lose their country to some kind of scavengers, according to their thinking, you see. Their pride was broken as Alexander came sweeping down upon them. We have a little bit of grace here in verse 7. Did you note that? It says here, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. The Philistine nation here in verse 7 is pictured like a man. The Lord does that many times. Now this man, as it's pictured here, has blood in his mouth and abominations between his teeth. What's the Lord talking about? What's he speaking of here? Well, the Philistines, in their pagan worship, used to make blasphemous sacrifices. They would drink the blood and eat the sacrificial meat. And that wasn't uncommon. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, talks about the importance of not drinking blood and not eating meat sacrificed to idols, doesn't he? So it wasn't something that was an uncommon practice. Paul says, if you didn't know that the meat was sacrificed to idols and they offered it to you, go ahead and eat. But if you find out it's been sacrificed to idols, then you can't eat for conscience sake. And so this practice of drinking blood and eating the sacrifices was a common practice. Here, interestingly, it says, he says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. What's God saying here? Well, the I is the Lord himself. He is going to remove the blood and the abomination. What's he saying? He's saying that he's going to cause these people who are steeped in sacrifices that are abominable before God, in idolatry, that he is going to purge some of them, or he is going to take away the blood from them. I believe what he's speaking of there is a remnant of people there that, because they recognize who it is that is dealing with them, they turn from the idolatry and turn to the living God. He takes away that idolatry. And so there's a remnant of people there that appears are repentant. And so that's what I believe he's saying here. And it says, but he remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So they'll become leaders he'll become like a leader or ruler in Judah. They'll become like big shots and move into Judah. And they'll have places of position there, you see. He goes on, he says, I will camp around my house because of the army and because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God is encouraging his people again in the work of rebuilding his house, in the work of rebuilding the temple of God. He said, hey, I'm watching over you. I'm going to camp around your house. And the oppressor, guess what? I got my eyes on him. You see, he's talking again about God taking care of his people. That God would encamp around him. Again, Jerusalem being God's important city, the city of prophecy, that's why we watch today with great interest as Christians what's going on over in Jerusalem. And it's interesting here, though Alexander the Great is going around and conquering every other city, he doesn't attack Jerusalem. It passes by Jerusalem. Why? What happened? Listen, at one point in the battle, Alexander the Great asks for help from Jerusalem, and the priest says, no, I can't help you. The priest's name was Jaddua, an interesting name. And because of his allegiance with Persia, because at the time Persia was ruling the world, he said, no, you know what, I can't help you. I can't support you. Sort of like the Democratic or Republican Party calling you on the phone saying, can you support us? And of course, you know, if you guys would help us out, we might be able to. But anyhow, they. I pray for them. But these guys, he says, I can't help you out, Alex, man. I'll be in huge trouble. And when Alexander heard that he wasn't going to contribute to his cause, the priest there, man, he, in a rage, determined to go and to destroy Jerusalem to its foundations as soon as he was finished dragging King Bettus around the Philistines, around Philistia there at that time. And so he's done and he's on his way, Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us. And as Alexander is on his way to Jerusalem, the high priest calls all the people of Israel together. And this is according to Josephus. And he demands that they all sacrifice to God and fall on their knees and pray for deliverance. And one night, God gave the high priest a dream, and he told him in the dream to go out and meet Alexander on the road before he gets to the city. He's on his way. Go out and meet him, you see, outside of the city and welcome him. Now, that seemed probably a little at least strange to the priest at the time. But he did. And he led the priest a procession. He put on his purple robes and his scarlet robes with its gold, his mitre with its gold, and the inscription of the name of God engraved on it. He had all the attendants and the priest with him. And there were priests all over the place, all dressed in their priestly robes. And so they go out there cruising down the road as one huge group to meet Alexander on the way. And when he saw them, Alexander, in the distance, coming out of Jerusalem there on the road to meet him, and he saw the priest attired, again, Alex had kind of a religious bent somewhere. Just as he, you know, did his false sacrifice, I mean the sacrifice to his false god there in Tyre, he sees this priest with all his religious garb on and all the religious, the rest of the priests with him, and just the whole scene of the people just clothed in white coming out there to meet him. He was taken aback by it. He was in awe. And as a result, he decided to treat Jerusalem with kindness. And he did exactly what was said here. He, the oppressor, he passes by Jerusalem. God's hand. God's hand in history. God, again, telling us that this is going to happen before it ever happened. The Gentile nations receiving, you see, the judgment and being defeated by Alexander. But the Jews, God's people, his city, Jerusalem, left alone by Alexander. A foreshadowing, if you would, of what is going to happen when Jesus comes back. And so he's encouraging them to continue the work and continue to move on the project here of building. And so he goes on here in verse 9 and he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you're going, "Well, I've heard this one before. Where have I heard this one before? I think, I know that I've heard this." Well, it's a very famous Christmas prophecy, of course. We know that. Matthew actually quotes this. That's Matthew's way, isn't it? He's writing to the Jews, and so it's fitting, of course, that, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, and it was fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes this very verse in chapter 21 in verse 9. Now, the Holy Spirit takes us into a huge leap from Alexander here to Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will have salvation and he'll ride on a donkey. He'll come. His first coming, of course, initially in humility. And we saw a partial fulfillment of what he's going to do eventually. This is another one of those things. If you read, as we've been reading, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes as a suffering servant. He comes, though, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he fulfills with John the Baptist coming before him. The herald, the announcer, you see, he comes riding in and they begin to worship him and they cry out, "Hosanna, save now," Palm Sunday. You know the story. So he comes onto the scene and riding on this donkey, and he fulfills, not fully, but locally at that time in that place, he fulfills prophecy. It's a foreshadowing of what is going to happen ultimately when Jesus comes, not as a suffering servant as he did the first time, but when he returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sets up his kingdom on planet Earth. And at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These people are crying out, "Save now." He comes, interestingly, the exact day that Daniel said that Messiah would come riding as king. 173,880 days from the command that was given by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC, until the time Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem, just as was predicted hundreds of years earlier by Daniel. He came riding in April 6, 32 A.D. on that Palm Sunday. That's what God can do. See, a lot of people say, "Well, this must have been written." And for the reasons that are stated here, just as we're seeing the course of Alexander the Great and how accurately this was fulfilled historically, a lot of people say, "Well, Zechariah couldn't have written it when he says it's written. It had to be written after, because how could anybody know?" Yeah, well, if you take God out of the equation, you're right. Nobody really could with that kind of accuracy. But when you put God into the equation, predictive prophecy, hey, God isn't scratching his head at anything, okay? God, like, isn't in heaven going, "I had no idea, you guys, the economy was going to just go down the tubes. What are we going to do, Michael, Gabriel, Jesus?" What are, you know, God isn't the Holy Spirit, and they aren't having kind of a conference trying to figure out how we got ourselves into this mess. God knew. God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And you know what? We can trust him. Didn't he say it would be like this? Doesn't it have to come to the place where there's a one world economy if prophecy is going to be fulfilled and a one world government? Doesn't it have to happen eventually? I don't know if this is it. But we can see things moving in that direction, can't we? No question about it. Jesus fulfilling prophecy, that prophecy laid out, not on Christmas, I said Christmas earlier, Easter is what I meant. But so he goes on here in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we move here. We jump across time from his first coming there on the back of a donkey. Now we move across history to his second coming when he comes off. And it says here that he will, the battle bow will be cut off. The battles will cease and the Lord will set up his own kingdom and he'll speak peace to the nations. And his dominion shall be a local dominion? No, what's it say? From sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. So we're talking about the Lord coming and setting up peace throughout the world. All nations will experience peace as the knowledge of the Lord fills the land. As for you also, in verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, I don't believe he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant, which was based on man's faithfulness here, but on the covenant that he made with Abraham, which was based on God's faithfulness. Because you know what? He can't trust us totally, can he? But God is faithful. Listen, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. When we flake out like Peter did and denied him three times, guess who remains faithful? The Lord remains faithful, and he will deliver his people. He says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I bent Judah, my bow. I fitted the bow with Ephraim, and I've raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. The stronghold, of course, speaks of Jerusalem, and the prisoners of hope were the Jews who yet remained in Babylon. They had God's promises. They were his covenant people. Those promises given to them as God's people. And obviously, in the kingdom age, the Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he'll set up his kingdom, and they will be alongside of him. You see, God's promises are something that we can hold on to, folks. He will bring them to pass. If he said it, it may not be happening presently. It may seem like everything's topsy-turvy right now, you see. But ultimately, God will keep his promises to us. And he's working. Sometimes we don't see him working. Other times we don't sense him working. And because we don't see how he's going to do it and don't sense what he's doing, and don't understand the way he's doing it, sometimes you go, man, where are you, God? You feel like you're hung out to dry there. You know what? The Lord knows what he's doing. And he will keep his promises to us. He is our strength. He is our strong tower. We can run as David encourages us to in the Psalms to him. He goes on here, he says, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Obviously, here a picture of God's judgment to those who would reject him, and the blood is flowing. A world that would reject and hate his people, and the wrath is being poured out. Picture that of a thunderstorm coming across the land as judgment and just wiping out people. That's the way that it's going to be in the second coming, isn't it? Matthew chapter 24 that we read a couple Sundays ago in verse 30 says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." We read and studied that a couple of Sundays ago. It's interesting how God weaves all this stuff together, isn't he? Again, I didn't plan, you know. I wish I could have planned this as well as it happened. But it just so happens we're in Zechariah, and we're just talking about the last day scene, and it so happens that we're in Matthew's gospel talking about the last day scene. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? I'm coming. Get ready. Don't be playing games in the times in which we are living presently. God will restore Israel. The Jews will be, it says here, like his crown. And he will show goodness and grace towards his people. He's not done with Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Rain was a precious commodity. It's becoming increasingly that way presently for us, isn't it? Something that in the desert you really appreciate when it comes. It's actually an event in Southern California. Any little bit of rain, if we're going to get an inch of rain, you know, I've said it frequently, but it bears repeating, it's storm watch. They get an inch of rain in Pennsylvania or Missouri, they're going, "We're having showers." We get an inch of rain here, it's storm watch. Film at 11, you know, find out where that rain's going to fall. Mudslides, you know, and it's a news event. Why? Because we live in a desert area. Rain, very precious. In this situation, rain, very precious. And he says, "You ask me for rain in the time of the latter rain. And I'll bless you. I'll cause..." These folks had to realize that, hey, it's the Lord who brings the rain, who provides for the needs. And the rain, of course, at that time was, you might as well put food there because they were farmers. And so that rain was absolutely necessary to cause the land to produce its crop and to flourish so that people could continue to live, you see. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, we read, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Listen, he says, "Then I will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may may eat and be filled, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And listen, he shuts up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. I wonder. We need rain, don't we? I mean, I know we're still turning on the tap and water still comes out. But the warnings are all over for Southern California. In fact, if you're in a county area, I don't know about the city because I'm in a little island of county myself where I live. And guess what? They sent out a little notice that said, you can get fined if you water before 9 o'clock at night. You can't wash your car. You can't hose off stuff. And you're going, I didn't get that notice. Well, you probably did if you're in a county service area. You just probably didn't read it. But you got it. Maybe somebody threw it away. Maybe you just looked at the top of it and go, oh. We expect water to come. But we know and we're hearing all over that, hey, the reservoirs are down and the groundwater's down and we're in kind of a tough situation. Something needs to happen. Knowing that, wouldn't it be wise? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be amazing if, like, the mayor of L.A. and the mayor of Victorville and all the city mayors got together for a big prayer meeting? Wouldn't it be great if even us, even the church, how often do we pray for rain? Maybe it's because, well, I got food still in my cupboard. See, it wasn't that way for them. I can still turn on the tap. It still comes up. But see, it wasn't that way for them. What's it going to take, I wonder, for God to get his church praying? And I'm talking about me as part of it. What more needs to happen for us to go, Lord, help? I'm not like saying, help nonchalantly. If you don't, you know what, I got credit cards. I got, you know, extra money. I got, you know, this to fall back on. No, really. Lord, you know what? I need your help, man. I'm in dire straits. A lot of times, you know what, we're in dire straits, we don't realize it, or we look to men and look to the government and look, that's what the government's saying. Hey, you know what, come on, we'll help you out. Yeah, we'll take care of you. Depend on us, we'll take care of you. You go ahead and you watch the bondage you end up in. Man will take care of you, all right. You watch how they took care of people in the past. Men can't take care of us. The problem is we've made ourselves dependent on men to do so. There's only one that can take care of us rightly and not reduce us into some kind of slavery. And that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else. You let anybody else take care of you, you depend on them to be the primary. And guess what, man? You're going to be in trouble ultimately. We need to pray. There's a lot of things we need to pray for. And I'm just calling you to pray, folks. Not just, okay, Lord, I'll just quickly pray tonight, you know. But I mean, be in an attitude of prayer for the leaders in this nation to have wisdom and for God to get a hold of many of them and for the Lord to wake up his church that is sleeping. Kind of a lethargy and an apathy. Oh, well, you know, what's one thing going to do? You know, I mean, okay, you say, well, it was just the way it is. But how many of us are involved in, I wonder how many of you have written your congressman? I don't even know who he is. Like, I'm not sure who he is. Okay, Google him. You can find him. And how have you written him and said, hey, you know what? I think we need to be careful in this area, and I appreciate your service and your you know, leadership, and I want you to know that I'm praying that God will give you wisdom. I mean, really involved in that capacity, praying for the leaders, praying for God to do a work in their hearts and for wisdom for them. The Bible tells us, it doesn't say just pray for Christian leaders. It says pray for those in authority over you, no matter where they're at, from your boss all the way up. How committed are we to pray? We complain, well. We panic, well. We point fingers, well. We put down. But do we pray? God help us. Us, I'm including me in that. To come to that place where we recognize our dependency on God. Return to that place of dependency for our very breath and our very life, you see. Showing and sharing with Him our appreciation of His faithfulness. He's been so faithful to us. He's been so good to us. We are such a blessed people to enjoy the privileges that we have in this country. May God help us to express that appreciation to Him for His goodness and grace. He says, "For the idle speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, and they're in trouble because there's no shepherd." All the promises of false teachers and leaders and authorities. Their words empty. The comfort they give is useless, you see. And because people have turned from the true and living God to these shepherds, to these false leaders with false value systems and false promises, you know what? The people are in trouble. They lose their way. Wandering aimlessly through life without direction, without hope, without comfort. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you," speaking of us, "He," the Lord, "made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the son of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That's the sheep without a shepherd, man. They're just wandering aimlessly through life, just guided by whatever their feelings and emotions are at the time. But you see, Christ can change all that, and He has changed all that for those of us that have believed in Him. He brings direction. He brings stability to our lives. We don't have to wander, you know, around through this planet and wonder while we're wandering what's going on. We know. You and I know what's going on. We look at the world around us and we see what's going on. God's at the helm and in control. And we don't have to be blown around by the winds of circumstances and false teachers and false doctrine. We need to dig. That's why we dig into the Word and study verse by verse and scripture by scripture to get the text in the context so it's not used for a pretext and confusing us. We need to study. We need to know the Word. Because it's through the Word that our faith comes. Faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing from what? The Word of God. We're going to know the truth from the lie by knowing God. And the way we know God is through His Word. It's His love letter to us. It's in this Bible that you hold in your lap that He's revealed Himself to us. And He's chosen to do so. He goes on here and he goes, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. There shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire, in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. God is going to fight for his people. He'll deliver them from the false shepherds. He'll deliver them from those who use them and abuse them and lord it over them and seek to destroy them. He's the cornerstone. Of course, the reference is to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So we see that the Lord is the cornerstone here. He is the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, of our faith. He is the one that is going to set up his kingdom and trod down the kingdoms of men. In verse 6, he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though... They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is speaking, of course, of the restoration of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. He's talking here about restoration. And the joy that comes from restoring their right relationship with the Lord. You know what, man? If you don't have a right relationship with God, there's no joy in your life. That's the bottom line. I mean, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't even mean that you're not saved. But man, if you're not right with God, if you're playing games with God, guess what? The joy. It's the first thing to go. You start getting paranoid, start getting fickle, and you start panicking. And listen, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need to have the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord comes from enjoying the Lord, having a relationship with Him. That's what it's all about. He's the only one that can restore you, that can set you right. He is the one. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, it says, and their heart shall rejoice. God can bring that joy. He can bring the might and the power that you need to bear on your life, to make it through, to deal with the struggle that you're having presently. But you've got to look to Him. You've got to trust in Him. You see, you've got to lean on Him. Is that where you're at tonight? Man, if you're lacking that joy, if you're lacking that peace, if you're sitting here in a panic, sitting here feeling like you're in a pressure cooker, guess who's got the fire on you? The Lord, man, is there. He's got control of everything. You don't have to take the pressure and let it crush you. May the pressure that you're going through and the struggle presently cause you to come to the provider and the one alone who can give you the power, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up here next week in our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we ask you now to take what we have heard tonight and again by your Spirit, who is the teacher, He being the teacher,